Sacramentalists, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We're your hosts. I'm Father Wesley Walker.
I'm Father Creighton McElveen.
And I'm Father Hayden Butler.
And we are so excited, not only the fact that we're coming off of a wonderful Easter day and celebration of our Lord's resurrection, but also because we have the privilege of interviewing again Sister Sarah Butler, who is a member of the Missionary Servants of the Blessed Trinity. She has a PhD and STL in systematic theology and has taught at two archdiocesan seminaries in Chicago and New York. She's published many scholarly articles and has written a book called The Catholic Priesthood and Women. She was appointed to the International Commission in 2004 by John Paul II, and Pope Benedict extended her appointment and named her a theological expert for two world synods of bishops and a consultor for the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of the New Evangelization. She is the professor emerita of dogmatic theology at the University of St. Mary of the Lake. And now we can say she is also a recurring guest of the Sacramentalist podcast, which we're so excited about. And of particular interest to many of our listeners, it's also important to note that she served as a member of the Anglican Roman Catholic Theological Consultation from 1973 to 1984, and then again from 1992 to 2004. Sister Sarah, welcome back to the show. It's so good to see you. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. So the reason we wanted to have you back on is because you have recently written a very interesting chapter in a book, The Cambridge Companion to Joseph Ratzinger, and your chapter is on his theology of the priesthood. And so we're very interested to delve into that. Cardinal or Pope Benedict is someone who we have had a couple episodes on in the past, and so we're just very excited to get into it. So perhaps from your perspective, I'd love to hear, just as we start out, what made Ratzinger such an important theologian for Catholics in the 20th century?
Well, it certainly was important that he had participated so actively in the Second Vatican Council and was able to give it an interpretation and to sustain his perspective and develop that authentically, really, after the council itself. In the post-conciliar era, there was a great deal of confusion, really, about what did the council teach and why. And it was years before the minutes of the actual sessions were available. And even then, they're just available in Latin, so people couldn't consult that. So it was up to the experts who had been serving the bishops and cardinals at the council to interpret it. And many different interpretations came out, and some of them went really considerably beyond what the council taught, but thought they were expanding its spirit and somehow carrying forward its spirit. And others were reluctant to even accept the council's teaching. And then there were people who were kind of carrying it forward in a more systematic way. And Pope John Paul II and Cardinal Ratzinger were two who had that taken on that responsibility of giving an authentic interpretation to the council. So I found that very helpful. There were many others, of course. And one thing that happened at the council was the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, now called the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, decided to establish this International Theological Commission that would meet in 5-year segments and would meet to explore what was being said about the council and its interpretation. So when I started teaching in the seminary, I used to read the documents that they put out. And one of the more important documents was the one I used to start the essay about Pope Benedict's theology of the priesthood. It was called The Priesthood of Ministerial Priesthood or something. I forget. The titles are all almost exactly the same. It's hard to sort them out. But about a 28 or 30-page essay was put out in 1971. And Cardinal Ratzinger was part of the developing that statement, which was what I used to start the essay on. Well, I think I've said enough about that.
No, that's really helpful. And one thing, when you start the essay, you make a distinction between the sacramental ontological priesthood and a functional view of ministry that characterizes much of Protestantism. I think a lot of our listeners will be familiar with that distinction, as it's one that we very much believe in too. But could you maybe explain what are those different approaches and how do they impact the view of the ministry?
Well, the sacramental conception of the priesthood, it is in fact that the ministerial priesthood was instituted by Christ himself when he called the 12 apostles, and that priesthood carries forward his own ministry of prophetic and priestly and royal ministry. It carries it forward on the basis of his ordaining power, that is, that it's a gift given by Christ for the sake of the church to perpetuate his ministry, to make it available to us here and now through those who are ordained, and that the establishment of that ministry takes place by a sacrament, holy orders, which is distinct from baptism, and therefore this sacrament incorporates men who are ordained into his ministry in such a way that they can fulfill his fulfill it and make it present to us right now. The functional concept starts with the baptismal priesthood, and it says that Christ is the priest and he shares his priesthood with all the Christian people. And of course, Catholics would accept that basis, that foundation, but a functional priesthood basically rejects the idea that there's a ministerial priesthood that's in between the baptismal priesthood and Christ's priesthood, a ministerial priesthood that serves the baptized. So a functional priesthood might use the same language about using the prophetic or preaching ministry and the liturgical or sacramental sanctifying ministry and the shepherding or governing ministry, might use the same language about the ordained minister carrying forward the work of Christ and making it available to the baptized, but they don't think of it as having the same foundation or the same source. They essentially, as it was developed after the critique of Martin Luther, which was then sort of revived in the churches that are heirs of the Reformation and revived among many Catholic theologians after the council, that functional ministry suggests that all of the baptized have the same equal power and capacity to preach and sanctify and govern the church, but some among them are chosen to administer the church. So the ordained ministry are people everyone has in principle the same function, the same capacity, let me say, but that those who are ordained in an ecclesiastical rite are chosen by the congregation or by the and maybe called by Christ too, but they're chosen to carry out functions that in principle belong to all the baptized. So it's functional in the sense that it doesn't change the status of the person who's ordained. I guess I would want to say this. It occurred to me as I was doing that the study to prepare that essay, how often we use the term priesthood and ordained ministry as if they're interchangeable. But that's actually the difference, that priesthood suggests that our Lord himself is a priest, that we are the priest, have the priesthood of the baptized, and that certain among the faithful have been chosen by the Lord to exercise his ministry here and now through their preaching and sanctifying and governing functions. So when I even look back to the agreed statement from 1971 from the Anglican Roman Catholic International Consultation, the agreed statement on ordained ministry doesn't use the word priesthood for the priest, for the presbyter, but only ordained, only Christ and the baptized. So I had never noticed that. I mean, I've been studying it all those years and never picked up on that. So that's an important difference. If you think the ordained ministry is something that the church itself organized or developed in order to carry forward the work of Christ, that's a little bit different, really considerably different from thinking that our Lord himself instituted a sacrament whereby he passed on his authority to act in his name.
No, that's a really helpful distinction, and it raises for me a question that pertains to Ratzinger and his kind of context that I was hoping maybe you could comment on as a follow-up to that. I think a lot of our listeners would probably kind of observe the kind of contrast between maybe a Roman Catholic view and a Protestant view on ministry. But also, I think that it might surprise some of our listeners that that even within even contemporary to now, a Roman Catholic conversation around ministry, there could be theologians that are trying to adopt more functional ministry ideals from the Protestant world and maybe try to assimilate them into mm-hmm. a Roman Catholic paradigm. And I'm wondering, you know, as we going back to Ratzinger and his work on the priesthood, that you observe in your essay that he never really wrote a full-scale theological treatise mm-hmm. on the sacrament of holy orders itself, but this is a topic that came up for him in many lectures and other writings as prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. So a question that I had is, what was the atmosphere of that? What were some of the questions that were the most pertinent in his time when he was doing the kind of the crux of his main work on this sacrament as a theologian?
Certainly, I mentioned this document from the International Theological Commission in 1971 on the priesthood, that there were a number of very fine theologians present during that time. And what they saw happening was that the adoption of the historical critical method of studying the New Testament, which was approved as not fully adequate but necessary as part of the study of the New Testament. The adoption of that at the council meant that many Catholic scholars, especially exegetes, were very enthusiastic about starting with that, you know, like trying themselves to adopt that and discover new things. And they were in their enthusiasm, you might say, for that type of study. You think of someone like Father Raymond Brown, who was very famous in the Catholic world. They immediately began to raise questions that they found, either because of ecumenical dialogue or because of their own historical critical study. They had new questions about the origin of the priesthood. And so the first question was the origins of the priesthood. And what Ratzinger discovered, maybe just gradually, was that people were, that the historical critical method actually favored a Lutheran critique, a Protestant critique, because it's looking at the sources and at the origin. It's contrasting New and Old Testament. It's kind of like what Luther did, was reject the idea of sacrifice and priesthood from the Old Testament, along with the law. He said the law, sacrifice, and priesthood are all abrogated by Christ. So the right. idea of looking at the, using the historical critical method, Catholic scholars started by consulting the Protestant scholars who had been using that method, and they didn't realize that they were, that their use of the method was in fact affected by the Protestant critique, and that the method actually was being used in a way that rejected certain doctrinal principles that Catholics would ordinarily have assumed were in place. So the first step for Ratzinger was, how is it that the historical critical method, necessary and good as it is inadequate to describe the origins of the priesthood as the Catholic Church has accepted it? And why does it continually bring up the questions of Luther? So I put in my essay the 7 points of Luther's teaching about the priesthood that early document had this excavated from it, and I found it helpful. I said, to realize, because I had read he had a 1990 talk and a 1995 talk that were very important. I had read the talk that said this type of exegesis favors the Protestant interpretation. But I didn't really understand it, why. And so when I started looking at it and trying to dig it out, I could see why. If you started with the perspective that priesthood and sacrifice were abrogated along with the law, that you were not going to find it in the New Testament, no matter what you were, you know, how you were reading it, you're going to find something else, which is what they did. But that would be the first step. And then the second step was, as a result of that, there was this almost immediate interest in women's ordination to the priesthood. And that was coming up partly because we were newly engaged in the ecumenical dialogues with many churches, Anglicans, but also Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists. So those, that question came up in most of the dialogues, especially in the United States. And when that question came up, it also, you know, featured the concept of the priesthood. So if you're thinking ordained ministry rather than sacramental priesthood, ordained ministry is something that anyone, any baptized Christian, should be eligible for, and therefore it was not only possible but necessary to ordain women to be, you know, I discovered that some of the churches that changed their practice and ordained women did it when there were no women asking to be ordained. They did it as a matter of principle in order to support a feminist critique that required them to say that women are equal. So if you think that all Christians have in principle the capacity to be ordained, then you shouldn't reject women. And whatever the reasons were, whether they were relying on the Pauline ban about women not preaching or having authority over men, or whether they were relying on some other critical perspective, that those who had that concept of the priesthood were really quite easily persuaded that they should ordain women. Hmm. And so Cardinal Ratzinger got in on that because I guess it was around 1980 that he was made the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And he had already been consulted about this document that came out in 1976, or actually released in 1977, Inter In Signores, a document in which the Congregation attempted to give an explanation, really for the first time, give a formal explanation of the Church, Catholic Church's teaching. He had been consulted for that and was part of, as I say, the International Theological Commission that worked very diligently on that. So that was the second step. That wasn't the first thing, but once it came up, it was obvious to him that although he had been quite enthusiastic about the Second Vatican Council's treatment of the priesthood and balancing out the cultic priesthood with the preaching ministry and so on, he began to see that the council hadn't dealt with this question about the difference between a sacramental and a functional conception of the priesthood.
Hmm. That's really helpful. It's interesting that the first step is the hermeneutical paradigm itself. And I think that's, you know, in our conversations that we'll have with folks, you know, in our online settings, is it's amazing how often that it ends up being the case that you know, especially that historical critical method is just taken as, of course, this is the way we read the Bible by so many, and yet realizing that we're almost, you know, not maybe it's overstatement, but it's strongly leaning towards a particular outcome of interpretation from the outset, you know, and it's not a neutral paradigm.
It is, and I've reread some of Father Raymond Brown's essays and so on, and he's saying, well, you can't prove this, you can't prove that, you know, so he's sort of looking as if to historians to prove what the church believes. And Ratzinger said, well, that's not the way we work it. You know, we know what the church believes because we're the church and we are carrying forward the understanding that comes with practice. Even if Jesus didn't have a saying about this, we know what the apostles did and we know what the church has always done. And it's always rejected any move in this direction, that those who attempted to advance women into the priestly ministry were immediately denounced and excommunicated. So we have a tradition, you know, that goes along with the scripture, and the church is the interpreter of the scripture.
Yeah.
Sort of building on that point, I mean, we've sort of covered the idea that with the kind of Lutheran dichotomy between law, gospel, and how that kind of results in this sort of functional idea of the priesthood. It's interesting because the sort of first point that Ratzinger kind of points to biblically is the commissioning of the apostles as the sort of basis, the sort of biblical basis. But so my question is, how does he find support for the priesthood within that commission itself?
Well, I don't think I can, you know, report all of that exactly, but he finds that it's the model that our Lord represents the Father, and he disappropriates himself. I teach only what the Father teaches. I give only what the Father gives me. That the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father is then replicated in the relationship between the apostles and our Lord. That they too have. They teach only what he teaches. They give only what he gives them. They can't give it by themselves. They depend entirely on him. So he looks at that kind of a Christological foundation, and he sees that, you know, I'm sorry, but I can't remember the words even of scripture anymore. My memory's going, you know, but, you know, what I give you, what the Father gives me, I give to you. That is what he sees. The 12 are a particular group. It's not everybody. It's a very particular group. They're repeatedly named and identified as a group, a college they call it. And that the 12 then, because they are given this special information, this special, conferred this special capacity and mission from Christ, who has his mission from the Father, they have that mission to carry forward his ministry. So Ratzinger wants to say, if Christ instituted the sacrament of holy orders, the way we think about it in the Catholic tradition, you know, any sacrament is instituted by Christ. So when did he institute it? Well, it's really the call of the 12. Now, if I may jump for a minute back to Luther, the Council of Trent, the problem was that Luther denied that the Eucharist is a sacrifice and that there's a sacrificing priesthood and that the priesthood, that there is a ministerial priesthood different from the baptismal priesthood. So the Council of Trent focused almost exclusively on sacrifice, and that's what say really narrowly Catholic understanding of the priesthood or something. They focused on that because that's what was being denied. So when you put that in the larger context, you could say that what the Council of Trent pointed to was the Last Supper, you know, Lord, do this in memory of me. So if at the Last Supper the Lord gave this mandate to the 12, then they're the ones who are going to carry that forward. But today, I would say, partly as a result of the Council's teaching and trying to reincorporate some of the Reformation concerns in a positive way, today I would say, well, they were also called to teach and to teach the same message that Jesus gave, and they were also called to go out on mission. And we have a story about them going out and preaching repentance and to accept the gospel. That we have already during the earthly life of our Lord, the apostles being trained, you could say, and prepared in such a way that they were going to be carrying forward Jesus' mission. And then you go to the post-Easter evidence, and if you're reading it that way and you assume that the 12 are who they are and they're going to replace Judas and they have this election and so on, that you see that they're called together at the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15 of Acts of the Apostles. And you just kind of assume that what they're doing is carrying forward Jesus' ministry because that's what he told them to do. And then you have St. Paul, who, while he's not one of the 12, is picking up on, as a result of his special revelation, on what the Lord mandated for him. And he seems to be talking about communion in the body of Christ, the body of Christ, and communion in the blood of Christ in 1 Corinthians and so on. And you're assuming that this ministerial preparation given to the 12 is now being handed on to the other apostles and to those who are their successors. So if you're reading it all in that context, the successors of the apostles, well, you know, you have, it seems like this is just kind of natural. But what happened is that when Luther read that, and then certain Lutheran scholars or Protestant scholars like Harnack and so on, when they saw that appear at the end of the first century, some kind of comparisons between the triple ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon, and the high priest, and Levites, and so on, when they saw that appear in, like, let's say, the letter of Clement of Rome, they thought of that as a regrettable relapse, you know, back to some kind of a pagan or Old Testament priesthood, and they rejected that. Whereas the Catholic tradition, reading it, you know, in continuity with the kind of presumptions that they already were carrying forward, simply accepted that as a kind of new confirmation of the fact that there's a continuity between the Old and New Testament, while there's a certainly a novelty introduced when in the priesthood that Jesus Christ institutes, it's also, there's a certain analogy with the Old Testament that could be carried forward and that fulfills it. Did I answer your question? I can't remember.
I think you did. I think you did very, very well. Because really, in that section about the biblical foundations for the priesthood, you talk about two pillars in Ratzinger's thoughts. The first pillar being exactly what Father Creighton was asking about, the commissioning of the apostles themselves. But then the second pillar, and I was wondering if we could delve a little more into this one, is more about apostolic succession, especially in light of 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul uses that language of ambassadors. Yeah. So perhaps could you maybe go a little more into that, how that supports the idea of the priesthood?
Well, it supports the idea that it's something that originated with Jesus Christ. It's not something that the community decided we need to be organized. We need to have somebody appointed to take charge here. It wasn't there even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't simply separated completely from the mission of the apostles. So the critique was that the apostles have no successors. And that would have been Luther's critique. And then it was carried forward in many Protestant theological traditions that the mission of the apostles of the 12 was simply to witness the resurrection and to be the ones that could verify that this indeed was Jesus Christ. They knew him now and they see him as the same person. That was their call, and they had no further, that nobody succeeds the apostles. That was what they said. So what Ratzinger is doing in carrying that forward is saying that they did succeed the apostles. And he had some things, probably speculative, maybe people wouldn't accept them today, about, you know, the Jewish tradition, it was the presbyters, and in the Latin and Greek tradition, it was the deacons and bishops. And he makes some distinctions about that in the talk that he gave in 1990. And he kind of builds that up. But he does have some good practical defenses of the apostolic succession when he takes the 1 Peter chapter 5. Was it? Tell me now. Chapter 5, 1 to 4, where he sees that Peter uses the language of presbyter and episcopos at the same time, and it connects the two of them. And then he talks about the Lord himself being the shepherd, and he is the shepherd. And and he didn't use this, but I would like to mention it. I read an essay years ago, and I still think it's not been used very well, that shows that in the early patristic writing, there's continually the same titles are given to Christ, the apostles, and the bishops. They're all given the titles of, you know, of shepherd. They're all given the titles of the priest. They're all given these. It shows a continuity there. I'm sorry that I can't be specific now because I remember it, but I can't remember what the titles were. But the basic concepts that would go with being the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the apostles, and the ministry of the bishops was carried forward in terms of a set of titles. I can tell you the article sometime. It was a French title. Maybe I need to translate that to get that out there somewhere, but it was a very good article. But he doesn't use that. He uses the Acts 20:28, in which the Paul is saying goodbye to the presbyters at Ephesus, and he uses the language of the Holy Spirit putting them in charge of the flock, and he uses the question of shepherds and flock, and that's again back in Peter that's used. But I'd have to have the text in front of me to remember exactly how that works out. He certainly doesn't, you know, he doesn't take up precisely the question of how they have no, what the limitations on the vocation of the 12 is. He doesn't take that up, and he uses the 12 and the apostles as kind of identical, and so many critics would say, oh, you haven't adequately distinguished between the vocation of the 12 and the apostles, who are not all the same. And he says that really doesn't make a difference. In his view, the vocation of the 12 was passed on to those who were the apostles and were identified that way. And the bishops are not called apostles, they're called bishops, and also that they're not being substituted as a continuation of the apostles, but their successors. So he would use the traditional material from, say, Clement of Rome and the Didache and Ignatius of Antioch and Irenaeus. Irenaeus particularly would be the fundamental text.
This is a subject that comes up in conversations I've had about the sacrament of the priesthood and holy orders in general. Is this it seems like there's a move that's been made to try and look at any kind of ministry that's represented in the Gospels or in the epistle literature as being broadly apostolic, right? Of being like sent to do something. And I remember hearing a talk you gave, I believe it was at a Reformed seminary. I'm ashamed to say, I don't remember exactly when it was, but you pointed out, you sort of took this head on and pointed out how, you know, some of the figures that often get, you know, wrapped into that side of the conversation are like the women of Galilee, for example, specifically St. Mary Magdalene, who is commissioned by Christ to go and tell, you know, the 12 of his resurrection. And sometimes that gets co-opted into a conversation. We'll see, you know, she has an apostolic ministry too, and therefore there's this kind of grounding for women being admitted to the apostolic succession and so forth. Could you help maybe parse that apart a little bit? Because I think I remember hearing you speak really well about the women of Galilee and really opening in a really robust way their ministry without leaving room for it to be co-opted in that way. Can you comment on that a little bit?
Yes, I did study that, and I gave that talk in Ireland. There was a big issue. Women's ordination, a big issue in Ireland now among Catholics. So I looked into that because I noticed that Pope Francis made the feast day for St. Mary Magdalene into a solemn feast equal to that of the apostles, and did that deliberately in order to acknowledge the role of Mary. But in my own study, after I looked at how Mary Magdalene is called the apostle to the apostle, and so are the other women of Galilee, and how that there's been this research into who are the women of Galilee. It's in Luke chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 1, I guess, 1 to 3. Who are these women of Galilee and how they were, had, how they were actually a group who accompanied the 12, and the scripture says that they supported them with their means, so they must have been wealthy women. But I read up on all of that, a very good book by Richard Balcom on the Gospel of Women, and another book by a woman named Carla Ricci. And after I read all of that material and put it all together, I said, this exactly is the point that the Catholic Magisterium was making, that Jesus was free to involve women in his ministry, and that these are women who ministered to him. So he ministered to them, and they were part, they were traveling with him on the Galilean mission. So they must have heard what he said. And they, and even in the stories of the angels speaking to the women that found the Lord risen from the dead, they said, "He told you this, didn't he?" And they say, "Oh yeah, he told us that." You know, like they're women who followed him all the way to the cross and to the grave and were witnesses of his resurrection. But the very fact that he didn't choose them, and that they were not part of that ministry, of the ordained ministry or the priesthood, shows that that Jesus himself was free of the kind of cultural constraints that people assumed that he had in choosing only men at that time. I found that the text that I go back to that I used in the when I wrote that book about Catholic priesthood and women, the text, and it's been used forever. I mean, it's not like something I came across all by myself. It's been used from the second century on, but the actual text is from Saint Epiphanius in the late 4th century, who said that women have never been called to the priesthood. God always chose men for the priesthood. He chose the 12 for the priesthood, and even though he had women disciples. So, I mean, right there you have not a proof, but you have a confirmation of the tradition, is that although Jesus had women disciples, presumably these are not the silly, you know, women who are causing the problem with the heresy that he's talking about, but these are women who could have been but weren't. So if he didn't, it must have been deliberate. So that tradition was passed along in a different form. And so I went and checked all that out, and surely what Epiphanius said was that he had all these women, and he names the women, not only the women of Galilee, but a couple of people that had miracles and so on. And that he said these women were eligible, should have been eligible, but they weren't chosen. But it's been passed along in the form that he didn't choose his mother to baptize him. If he wanted women, he would have chosen his mother. Well, I don't think that translates well for us today. It doesn't sound like, you know, right. Before you get your mother, "Hey, mom, you know, I want you to be part of my group." No. So I like to make the point that it was really the fact that he had women disciples who were trusted with the message of the resurrection, for heaven's sake, you know, and it was certainly known by name in the early church because they were remembered. And that if he had these women and he didn't choose them to be part of it, and later when people tried to introduce women in as prophetesses and so on into the ordained ministry, they were rejected. That seems to be a very good argument. I mean, it works against the ordination of women rather than for it. And that tradition from St. Epiphanius, I wanted to say, he was carrying forward something that came from the early second century, where women disciples were pictured as contesting the authority of Peter and back and forth. And it was not Mary, the mother of Jesus, it was Mary Magdalene and Peter having this kind of, there were two different texts that show that was already an issue in the second century. So Epiphanius is simply reporting something he would have known, And then his tradition, that tradition establishes, along with the tradition of practice, that that was used as a kind of rejection of the possibility of women being ordained. Now, they also, of course, they also used, you know, the story of Eve, and they used the story, the Pauline text, but they didn't depend simply on those as a rationale, but they used Jesus' example as the reason. And that was interesting because even in the discussion between Catholics and Anglicans in the ecumenical dialogue, this question of, whether the people were surprised. Let me say, they were surprised when Pope Paul wrote to, I guess it was Archbishop Colgan, and said that the reason is that Jesus chose only men to be his apostles. They expected something about the Pauline ban.
Right.
They used the Pauline ban in the Protestant churches because the preaching ministry was what were people were doing preaching.
That's the thing.
That's super helpful. So a couple questions to sort of close us out. So we have a group of people who support us online. They send $5 a month and they join what we lovingly call the Communion of Patreon Saints. And so we always notify them ahead of time about guests that are coming on, and if they have any questions, they can send them to us. And we got two pretty good ones from two different listeners, and they both have to do with Ratzinger and the diaconate. So Sarah Vossen, who's a canon lawyer, and pretty awesome. She says, she asks about Benedict's Omnium Mentum in 2009, which marks a change in canon law regarding the three grades of orders. So Sarah points out that the positive of the document is its insistence on putting the nuance back on the diaconate. It's not just a stepping stone to the priesthood. But the negative, or the potential negative, is in a sort of interpretive move that many people make, which is that the that somehow the document bestows on the diaconate a different sacramental character. And so I guess from a sort of Ratzinger perspective, or from your perspective, how do we sort of balance that out of wanting to allow the diaconate to be its unique thing without upsetting the relationship between the other orders for the holy orders?
It seemed to me that, if I recall correctly, that was that Omnium Mentum came out as a result of the study done by the International Theological Commission on the diaconate, which didn't focus that much on women in the diaconate, but was simply an effort to get a better theological grip on the diaconate itself. And they wanted to say that we shouldn't say that the deacon acts in persona Christi because he's not doing sacramentally something that could not be done. He's not doing sacramentally something that could not be done by a layperson with by some kind of concession. They wanted to make that change in the text of the catechism, although it wasn't made consistently. It's still a little bit confusing, but they did want, as your canon lawyer friend says, they did want to identify the diaconate as having its own consistency and being a ministry that had its own identity, not just a stepping stone. I think I know that certain scholars, and I think particularly of Phyllis Zagano, someone who's very active in promoting women's ordination to diaconate, certain scholars have thought that this is kind of a stepping, kind of opening the door for women's diaconate. I don't think so. I think it was really just an effort to clarify what in persona Christi indicates in the tradition, because that itself had been, it wasn't that traditional. The meaning of it is traditional, but the expression itself was introduced at the council in order to avoid something else that they were trying not to say something negative, and so they put it in these positive terms. That's a story in itself, very interesting. But I think in my view, I think Ratzinger was not of the mind that this could be, that women could be advanced into one of the orders and not into all three. That if the unity of the sacrament requires that the sacramental sign, which is the baptized male who represents Christ, who represents the apostles, who represent Christ, you know, that the baptized male is the sacramental sign. So I don't think it was an opening. I think it was just a clarification to correct a mistake.
That's good. So the follow-up question, and I don't know how aware you are of some of the developments in the Anglican world, but there have been a number of splits from the Episcopal Church in the United States. And one in some of those circles that have split off, there has been a practice of ordaining women to the diaconate, but not to the priesthood, which I think is a very interesting position. It's not one that we hold in our, the three of us in our version of Anglicanism, continuing Anglicanism. But it does seem like that move potentially poses some problems in terms of ecumenical relations. So does that move, the ordination of women to the diaconate, prevent further ecumenical discussions with those kinds of Anglicans who would do that and Roman Catholics?
I don't think so at this point, because the issue, although you could say I would say theologically, it's not an open question anymore, but it's still not been excluded formally, you know. Mm. So I think the question is, you know, what's your theology of holy orders? And then if the fullness of holy orders is given to the bishop, and then the bishop shares that with the priest in his regard, who also has the capacity to act in persona Christi, and then the bishop shares it with the deacon, who is his assistant and works and is supposed to act as another self for him and to be his, you know, to be his representative, but not to have himself the capacity to confect the Eucharist and so on. If a woman took that position, would it be the sacrament of holy orders, or could you? I think there's some Catholics right now, Roman Catholics, who would say a woman could be a deaconess and not have holy orders, but be established in a ministry that was episcopally ordained or episcopally bestowed, you might say, and with a certain public character to do the kind of work that actually has been the work of apostolic women religious for you know, the last several centuries. So whether that would obstruct ecumenical dialogue, probably not.
Good.
I know. I mean, I found very interesting. I was asked to review a book by a woman named Jacqueline Field Bibb, who wrote a book about women in the priesthood in the Anglican, in the Church of England. And she had detailed descriptions of meetings that went on and on and on. As I've been to these meetings, I know what they're like. And she said that in her research, that she felt the result of the research into the women in the diaconate had established that it would not be the same as the male diaconate. It would not be part of holy orders. There could be a woman, there could be women in a diaconal sort of diaconal role, you know, but they would not participate in holy orders. And she thought that, and that was in fact the original decision in the UK, in the Church of England, and they just changed it without really much explanation halfway through.
I know in the Episcopal Church there was a big shift. I mean, they had that arrangement of deaconesses who were not ordained in holy orders. And then, I mean, as soon as they opened the door for women's ordination, it just, that whole thing collapsed. There was no need for it anymore.
Yes. They seem to be, they're discussing this still. They've had, you know, two commissions that Pope Francis has established. The first commission couldn't reach any kind of consensus, and had some scholars that he had appointed and that some women's groups had appointed. And then there's a second commission, and I think the best scholarship would not support women's ordination as the diaconate.
I think it's sort of interesting within an Anglican context that the sort of arrival of the deaconess within the Anglican kind of ministerial kind of space was highly influenced by the Lutheran office of deaconess. Florence Nightingale, having studied and worked with deaconesses in a Lutheran context as a nurse, sort of brings it, and it gets used. And it's just one of those interesting points, since we had mentioned Luther and sort of a functional view of ministry before.
That same thing has happened in the Orthodox churches. Some of the Orthodox have agreed to ordain women as deaconesses, but they are really social workers. I mean, their ministry is not a liturgical ministry, just as it wasn't in the beginning, you know. I mean, other than carrying the Eucharist to the sick, they're not serving on the altar. And so what they're doing does seems like a deaconess role that is different from holy orders. But they simply don't have the same structural understanding of the sacraments as we do. But they're churches where they need women to do those things, and women want to do them, so they be a deaconess.
Well, Sister Sarah, as always, this is such a pleasure to get to talk with you. This is it was truly wonderful when you shot me an email a couple weeks ago. I was so delighted to hear from you, and thought, oh, we got to have her back on if we can. So I'm glad that you're able to make it.
Well, I'm glad to have the conversation myself, you know, just to talk about it and try to sort it out.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, there's a lot to sort out, isn't there?
Yes, there is.
One way we like to close our episodes is we talk about something that we're into lately, and it can be anything. It can be a book or a movie or a TV show or an experience that you've had or anything. So, Sister Sarah, what are you into these days?
I gave a talk like this to a group of about 14 or 15 people on the women's ordination to a group that I discovered later wanted to video this. So that video has been around, and I'm not too happy with it, but you never know. The Lord can use anything, right?
That's right. That's right.
So that's not something that totally different from what we're talking about, but that really is on my mind right now.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. Very good. Father Creighton, what are you into these days?
Well, in the time that I have, considering we're still getting used to having a newborn around, I'm still sleep deprived and still trying to figure things out. But I've been reading two books. One I read every spring. It's The Wind in the Willows by Kenneth Graham. It's one of my favorite books. I've read it since childhood, and I will hopefully continue to read it. And it's also one of the reasons why we named our son Graham is because of how important that book has been to me. So this spring I've started reading Wind in the Willows, and I'm, you know, reading a little bit here and there to him while he's trying to soothe him and get him to go to sleep and everything. And then I've also started reading. I was inspired by the fact that Hulu now is airing the new miniseries version of Shogun. And so I decided to bite the bullet and read the book, which I hadn't done before. It's a big book. I mean, it's like 1,200 pages or something. But it's pretty, yeah, I like it. I watched the original like miniseries Shogun, and have wanted to read it, so it feels I felt like I needed to read it to understand.
Have you read The Samurai by Shusaku Endo?
Yeah, and I actually reread it over Christmas.
Nice.
I should start reading it like during Lent or something. It feels more Lenten than Christmas.
It is a very heavy book.
Didn't quite fit with the Christmas season.
That's awesome. That's awesome. No, that whole time, that era is really a fascinating one.
It is. And I've realized that, you know, as I'm reading through the book, it allows me to go down research rabbit holes into, you know, what was, like, say, the Jesuit experience in feudal Japan, and religious translation, wearing of orange cassocks and things like that to kind of understand the context that they were in, things like that. So it's been fun. It's been a slow read, but I've really enjoyed it so far.
That's awesome.
But yeah, Father Wes, what are you into?
Well, we skipped Father Hayden. Mm-hmm. I was going to ask Father Hayden what he was into next.
Father Hayden, what are you into?
I'm happy to go into any order. Yeah. Two very disparate book experiences recently. I was leading a book group discussion a couple weeks ago on Orwell's 1984, which was, I hadn't revisited since I had taught it to a group of sophomores some years ago. And yeah, it was a real romp. That's a deeply disturbing book. But in this case, it did correspond to the general feelings I was having in the Lenten season. So that did help with that. It was an engaging conversation too, talking about that book. So that was on the one end of the extreme. The other extreme was, I just got done rereading Evelyn Underhill's School of Charity. Which was a delightful reread. I think I had read the other one only in a fragmentary, my other reading of it was only fragmentary, and it wasn't just a complete, you know, beginning to end read through of it. And it was just a delightful book. I really appreciate how she, you know, what she does is, it's very much that in the spirit of Martin Thornton and that speculative affective synthesis of saying, you know, this whole dichotomy we draw about, you know, the doctrines of the faith, the creedal, you know, proclamation, and then the inner life, the spiritual life, and, you know, and even mysticism, Christian mysticism, mm-hmm. you know, seeing those things as hopelessly divided from each other. She refuses that in a really compelling way in that book, and makes them converse with each other again, and you know, forges that kind of creedal asceticism again, that informs the formation of the interior life. And I love reading her. Her language is so winsome and so ponderous. And so that was a good restorative from the experience of rereading 1984. So that's what I've been doing lately.
Nice. I love it. So mine is also a book experience. We have been reading, our oldest son, he just turned 6. We've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia out loud every night, one chapter a night. And unfortunately, I was stuck when we were in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with the chapter where Aslan dies, and could barely get through it in terms of crying. And it's funny watching our son try to figure out why I'm crying about it. But we just finished The Horse and His Boy, which I have not read. I think I've read Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and The Last Battle within, you know, the past 10 years, but I don't think I've read Horse and His Boy since it's probably been 15 years or so. And so there was a lot in it that I forgot, and just revisiting it was so beautiful. And that also made me cry at one point, you know,
when it speaks to the heart,
when Aslan shows up again and tells him, I've been with you this whole time. I was the lion that nudged your boat. I was the lion that chased you. I was the lion that, it's so beautiful. You know, God really does order our steps and is with us the whole time, even when we can't see him. And it was just such a wonderful experience to go through that with them.
It's interesting that you mentioned Narnia, because I just came across a musician, and she has an entire album that's inspired by Narnia. It's called Into the Lantern Waste by Sarah Sparks. And it's kind of contemporary folk kind of artist. But oh my gosh, I was in the same boat, because the songs are beautiful. And when you know the characters that they're about, it's even more meaningful. She has... one of the songs is called Eustace Scrub, and it talks about him crying dragon tears and being seen by Aslan for who he really is. And it's just, it's really powerful. So I recommend it. But it's funny that you said that, because I found them like 2 days ago.
Oh, nice. Nice. Yeah, there's another guy, I think his name's Phil Woodward, who has a rock opera or a folk opera of The Great Divorce. That's really good. Yeah.
Interesting.
So yeah, it's awesome. So C.S. Lewis, you can't go wrong with C.S. Lewis ever. So very good. Well, Sister Sarah, what are you working on any projects right now? Or
I should have said I've read a couple of books for publishers, you know, to do a blurb for them. So I just read a very long book. It was somebody's dissertation about religious life in St. Thomas Aquinas. That was very helpful. I found that very good. And I have a lot of things to write, you know, that I haven't been able to do. I mean, I work every day at a spirituality center, so I have other things to do. But I'm hoping to write a book to, or not a book, an essay, a book review of William Witt's Icons of Christ. I got a copy from the library, and I think I will try to respond to him.
Oh, excellent. Well, when you do that, we'll probably have to have you back on again.
Yeah, that's a topic.
that book has caused a lot of ripples in our part of the world. So, yes.
Yeah, I'd like to.
Excellent. Well, we'll keep that in mind.
All right. So thank you.
Absolutely. Thank you. Well, listeners, if you like what we're doing, make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter and rate, review, and subscribe to us wherever you get your podcasts, and share us with your friends. You can email us with feedback or show ideas at thesacramentalists@gmail.com. Father Creighton, would you do the collect for the church?
Absolutely. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we humbly beseech thee for thy holy Catholic Church, that thou wouldst be pleased to fill it with all truth and all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything is it amiss, reform it. Where it is right, establish it. Where it is in want, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it, for the sake of him who died and rose again, and ever liveth to make intercession for us, Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Okay.